down, right down here in Crustino, and step on toes, both literally and figuratively. Good. Someone had a question. Oh, I suppose I pick that up next time. I'm not going to do it right now. I'd like to go right on 47. Well, let me check later and see what it is that I omitted there. Let's look to the Lord now and ask Him to guide our time together. Father, again, we praise Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to every problem. We thank Thee for this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians. May the Holy Spirit take the veil from our hearts today, that in a fresh way we may see Jesus. Oh, save us constantly, Lord, from the danger of being problem-centered rather than Christ-centered. But teach us what it is to live today with our problems completely solved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. On page 47, we come to our third principle in the study of 1 Corinthians. Study the book in order to prepare yourself for Christian work. Show how this book serves as a wonderful preparation of the Christian worker for his ministry for the Lord. In at least four ways, 1 Corinthians prepares the Christian worker in his service for the Lord. The first is that it teaches the Christian worker to expect problems. Very important at the beginning of Christian work to expect problems. Naturally, we're surprised when we have problems. We ought to be surprised when we don't have problems. Now, with that in mind, would you listen to 1 Corinthians 16:9? In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Let me recite that again and comment on it. 1 Corinthians 16:9, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." The greater the door that's open, the more will be the adversaries. Now that's truth, sight unseen by faith. But all theoretically, I could just tell you, students, I know I'm supposed to expect problems, but naturally I don't. And naturally, I'm shocked to death when problems come up in my work. And naturally, you're shocked to death also. That's one way 1 Corinthians prepares us. It prepares us to expect problems. The church at Corinth is often referred to as Paul's problem church. Now, he had many problems in his different churches. But the reason why the church at Corinth is called his problem church is that there is a greater variety of problems in the church at Corinth than in any other place. I wonder if you get a blessing from this. Why did God let Paul go through all those different problems at Corinth? In order that he might write 1 Corinthians, and in order that he might minister to me about 1900 years after Paul has died. Isn't it a precious thing to realize that the Lord Jesus delays his coming again? One reason why God is letting you go through problems in your life and in your Christian work is that you can minister in terms of those very problems to people who are now unborn. And to people who may not be born until 100 years from now. Only God knows. This church was filled with two special kinds of problems. One was individual problems, and the other was corporate problems. From that standpoint, there are the two kinds of problems you'll have in life. Individual problems, corporate problems. You know what I mean by the word corporate? Corporate. It comes from the Latin corpus, corpus, which means a body. Corporate problems are problems of the body as a whole, of the group as a whole. Apply it to yourself as a member of a sophomore class at the Bible college. Here, as a member of the sophomore class, you have two kinds of problems, individual and corporate. You have problems in your own individual life, and you have problems in your class as a whole. Isn't it wonderful to realize the Lordship of Christ is not only the answer to individual problems, but the Lordship of Christ is the answer to corporate problems, problems in the group as a whole. And one reason that's so important to keep in mind is that man has his own free moral agency. And in your own life, you can come and claim the Lord Jesus as answer to your problem because you've surrendered to him. But maybe there's some unsurrendered people who are connected with the problems of the group. And since there's some unsurrendered people who are connected with the problems of the group, that's one reason why it's all important to trust the Lordship of Christ as the answer to corporate problems as well as individual problems. The second way this book prepares us is that it teaches the Christian worker to approach problems positively. It teaches the Christian workers to approach problems positively. Let me give you two illustrations of the way in which the Apostle Paul at Corinth in 1 Corinthians approached problems positively. One was his expression of appreciation. When you read the awful state of affairs in the Corinthian church, you're wondering how Paul could praise God for them right at the beginning. But right at the beginning, he just almost raved as he thanked the Lord for them. Of course, it wasn't flattery. Flattery's never right. Flattery is an insincere compliment. But a sincere compliment is often the will of God. And I know one time I read that salutation and I read of all these problems. Why, somebody committed immorality with his own mother, or at least with his own stepmother. That's one thing Paul's writing about. People got drunk in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And you wonder how Paul could ever praise God for them. But here's one thing, students, I get out of that appreciation. Don't let the problems blind you to what God is doing. Don't let the problems blind you to what God is doing. I just have to come back to that over and over again in my Christian service. Because we have problems here at the Bible College. And if you know what, you can just let the problems swallow up everything else. That's one reason why I seek to be careful anytime I have to reprove a class of students. Every now and then I've stopped through the years and given some reproof to the class as a whole. I find I do less and less of that as the years go by. I find maybe the individual reproof privately is often better. And there are times when the group as a whole needs to be reproved. But whenever I do it, I need to come back to this. Don't let me be blinded to what God is doing. You take in our freshman class this year. We've had some real problems. But oh, I just refuse to let those problems blind me to what God's doing. Because I'm convinced he's doing great things. And there's one thing you have to watch in Christian service. Oh, Paul didn't fall into that when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He didn't let the awful state of affairs in that church blind him to the mighty things that God had done and the things God was doing. He approached problems positively. Here's another illustration of it, that Paul wove glorious truths into his rebukes and warnings. He wove glorious truths into his rebukes and warnings. For example, take 1 Corinthians 6:17. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." That's a great verse on union with Christ. That's one of the greatest verses on union with Christ in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:17. "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." But do you know the background of that great verse on union with Christ? The background of it is that Paul is fighting immorality. And how does he fight immorality? As though now I'm going to get you folks told about immorality, and then I'll give you a message that'll bring a blessing. He doesn't do that. That's the way we naturally do it. You just roll up your sleeves and say, "I'm going to get you fixed, and then I'll give you the positive side." But Paul weaves the positive side right around the rebuke. And one of the greatest verses the most advanced Christian can claim on union with Christ is 1 Corinthians 6:17. "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." But the background of it is the warning against immorality. And then as an illustration of that, I love an earlier verse in 1 Corinthians 6. It's 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Since that is literally a breathtaking truth. That just takes your breath away when you meditate on it. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not we shall judge angels? One day I'm going to judge the angels. One day you as a Christian are going to judge the angels. Well, that's a breathtaking truth. Well, I don't begin to know all that it means. You mean little old me, little old I, if you want correct English. I mean an effort at correct English. Little old I will one day judge angels. That just takes your breath away. You know the background of it? The background of it is Christians don't go to law court against fellow Christians. That's the background of it. And he doesn't just give them a pep talk. You see, Paul's epistles are not glorified pep talks. One of the great dangers in the ministry is the danger of giving glorified pep talks. Paul doesn't give glorified pep talks. He weaves the deepest truth around the rebuke. Now just suppose you knew of a group that had a lot of disunity, and somebody's asked you to do what you could to bring the different factions together. Boy, wouldn't you consider that to be a distasteful thing to do? The idea, I'd rather bring a positive message or bring us some blessings rather than have to go into all this dirt. No, weave the glorious truth around the rebuke. And that's the way Paul handles these problems positively. And then the third way 1 Corinthians prepares the Christian worker is that it names the basic problem. Let me give you a suggestion about the study of 1 Corinthians. Study 1 Corinthians to know what are the main problems you can expect in your ministry. I told you before, there are 8 great major problems. And then in addition to those 8 major problems, there are related problems. I dare say if you sat down to make a list, you could come pretty close to 50 or maybe as many as 100 problems, taking the 8 basic problems and all the others. Then when you're through, just remind yourself, this is what I can expect in my ministry. This is what you can expect in your ministry. God's a loving Lord, and usually he doesn't dump it all in our laps all at once. For Paul got this whole thing pretty much all at once. Most of us don't get it all at once. But that's what you can expect as you go forward in your work for the Lord. The fourth way it prepares is that 1 Corinthians presents the Apostle Paul as a true model of Christian service. 1 Corinthians presents the Apostle Paul as a true model of Christian service. That's one of the great values of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul as the model of the Christian minister. Now we're going to emphasize that even more in 2 Corinthians than in 1 Corinthians. But in order to make it real, I'd like to give you 3 illustrations of the way in which Paul is a model of a true minister, a true servant of Christ. The first is in his great sense of urgency. The Apostle Paul had a great sense of urgency. I wonder if you could call to mind any particular verse in 1 Corinthians that especially emphasizes Paul's sense of urgency. It's one of the most famous on this theme in the Bible. Chapter 9, verse 16. Does anybody know what it is? 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Oh, I want that in my life. Student, I want it in your life. Woe is unto me when I preach not the gospel. You like to think back sometimes on times in your past life when God made certain verses real, as far as you can recall, for the first time. The first time I can remember when that verse came to me in power was on the lips of my mother. From the time I was a very young lad, I said that when I grew older, I was going to be a preacher. And I remember how many times mother warned me about it. She said, now you know I want you to be a preacher. That'll be a great delight for me. But she said, son, I don't want you to be a preacher because you think I want you to be one. I want you to be a preacher only if you can say what Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Students, ask God to write that indelibly upon your heart. And if he writes that indelibly upon your heart, then you aren't going to be sidetracked. So many are sidetracked into lesser things in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry. But woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This gospel means so much to me, I just die if I can't give it out to others. And I'm not just going to spend my life earning money and financing somebody else to do it. But woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's Paul's great, deep sense of urgency. I praise God for the degree in which we have that here. But oh, we've got lots of land to be possessed. I know I have. And I know you have. I remember one way Mother gave me that verse. In the early part of my ministry, we had a pastor at home who was very sympathetic. And so when I'd go home, he'd often call on me to preach the sermon either Sunday morning or Sunday night. And that's difficult, you know. You've got your relatives there who are half scared to death every time you speak. You know, your relatives are just sitting on eggs the whole time, you know. And it's difficult. And I found myself dreading it. I just wish Dr. King wouldn't ask me to preach anymore. And Mother called me aside one day. She watched things develop, and she didn't reprove me all at once. She just waited and let me have the whole thing as a completed transaction, you know. And she said, son, I'm disappointed that you dread preaching here at the local church. But I don't think you would if you really said what Paul said. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. If that thing burns in your soul completely, you won't dread giving it out anywhere. No matter how adverse the circumstances and the situations may be. A second illustration of Paul as a model of Christian service is his above board dealing. Make a hyphenated word out of that. Paul's above board dealing. In other words, he wasn't underhanded. He was open and above board in what he did. I think one of the most precious illustrations of his above-board dealing, let me spell that word as I suppose it's a coined word, A-B-O-V-E hyphen B-O-A-R-D, above-board, wasn't underhanded in what he did. One illustration of that is 1 Corinthians 1:11. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul said, it hath been signified unto me, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. Did you notice Paul came right out and gave his source of information? He didn't say, now a little bird told me this. You know that expression. Who told you that? All three guesses. A little bird told me this. He doesn't say that. He comes right out and he gives the source of his information. Now, I don't think you can prove from this that it's always wrong to withhold the name, the source of information. I don't think it's always wrong. But I would let the burden of proof rest on me to show that I ought to withhold it. Here's what I find is my natural tendency. Sometimes if I'm in an official thing and I think a person needs to know it, I'll tell him something that's derogatory, and then I'll find this is what I naturally want to say. Now, don't quote me on that. Don't quote me on that. But oh, time and again, the Holy Spirit says, why not? Are you cowards? Are you saying something you're not willing to take the blame for? Students, do you realize this? The general rule is those who are divisive are not those that come right out in the open and hit you between the eyes. They aren't the divisive ones. The general rule is the divisive ones are those who work behind the scenes and dig you in the ribs with sharp elbows. And the kind of thing that you can't really pinpoint in any regard. Let me illustrate what I mean. I'm not trying to prove pro or con on Dr. Bob Jones. But through the years, I've heard a lot of people say they thought Dr. Bob Jones was very divisive. Personally, I don't think so for this reason. He's too much out in the open to be divisive. He comes right out in the open and hits you between the eyes and you can take it or leave it. And as far as I know, I don't believe he's really turning anybody much against anybody. He's turning people mainly against himself. Dr. Bob Jones Jr., of course, is living now. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. went on to be with the Lord not long ago. And I'm not trying to prove that he's wonderful or not wonderful. That isn't my point. What I'm saying is, ask God to make you open and above board in your dealings. And through the years, whenever I've heard criticism of him, I've always had a deep respect in my heart. I wouldn't be at home at that school. They wouldn't want me, and I wouldn't want them. Because we just not one on a lot of things. But all I want to tell you, I deeply respect the openness of that thing. And all students, I want to be that kind, and I want you to be that kind. Now, this is just the opposite of what you call an anonymous letter. Don't write an anonymous letter. If you're not willing to put your name there and take the blame for it, don't write it. And you know, I'm even not too swept off my feet with anonymous gifts. Now, I realize that anonymous gifts are different from anonymous letters. Because if you write an anonymous letter, the general rule is you aren't willing to take the blame for it. But if you give an anonymous gift, you don't want to take the credit for it. And you don't want your right hand to know what your left hand doing. I realize they're different. But even then, I'm just not, as we, one of my friends over in Sumter says, I'm just not too rotten hot on it. I'm not too, you all heard that, the good old Sumter, South Carolina expression. I'm just not too rotten hot on that idea of giving anonymous gifts even. Because I want the thing open and above board. Now, Dr. Ironside warned on that. Here's where I got this point from his book on 1 Corinthians. And in his book on 1 Corinthians, he said, what pastor hasn't received a letter like this? Dear pastor, that certain lady is a church member. She has dances in her home and so forth and so forth. Signed, a lover of Christ. See? Dr. Ironside said, somebody signs a lover of Christ, I tear the thing up and throw it in the wastebasket. The idea is, I don't accept it against the person if somebody won't sign his name. We had a lady back home who was turned away from our church for years. Well, I realized it was partly her fault. But some dear lady, I don't know, think she considered herself spiritual, wrote a letter because this woman had dances in her home. Well, I'm 100% against those dances. And really, she turned her children into the world. Believe me, they are living in sin. Christian wrote her an anonymous letter in which she said that she shouldn't have dances in the home, and the lady stayed away from church for a long time. Both were wrong. Come right out in the open and take the blame for it. Remember how Miss Walker used to tell us the way she'd have, you know, roommates occasionally don't get along too well. That occasionally happens in other schools than Columbia Bible College. And sometimes a roommate would come and register a complaint against another. Miss Walker would not even tell the girl what she's going to do. She'd have her. I said, wait just a minute. She'd just pick up the telephone and said, would you please have so-and-so come? It was the girl's roommate. I want to talk to her. So the two roommates sat right there together. And Ms. Walker said, all right, now, let me have it. Just both of them. You give me your side, you give me both sides, and we'll see what happens. Oh, students, that's a unifying way to do the thing. Because you get it right out in the open. Because you get it out in the open and not all this digging a person in the ribs with sharp elbows. You know, you smile at a person at the screen time, do this kind of thing. Oh, that's just the opposite from the Apostle Paul. Let me give you a third illustration of Paul as the model for Christian service. And that is his attitude towards water baptism. What was his attitude towards water baptism? Remember what Dr. Schaefer used to say to us at Dallas Seminary. Young man, there is dynamite in that subject of water baptism. And is there ever? There is dynamite in that subject. Now listen to how Paul handled it. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 to 17. In verse 14 to 17, he said, I baptize only a few, lest any should say that they were baptized in my name. Did he mean by that water baptism is not important? He didn't mean that. But you see, he was guarding carefully against an overemphasis on water baptism. An overemphasis on water baptism is one of the most divisive influences in the Christian church. And I often think along this line, First Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. The idea of baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is associated with unity in Christ. But isn't this an amazing thing? The very thing that the Bible associates with unity in Christ, Satan has used as a divisive influence more than almost any other. I was meditating on this the other day, and I realized that there are two forms of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. One form is official baptismal regeneration. And the other form is unofficial baptismal regeneration. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Official baptismal regeneration is this, that a person just comes right out and says, I believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Water baptism is a part of the salvation process. That's official baptismal regeneration. Here's what I mean by unofficial baptismal regeneration. Theoretically, I believe salvation is by pure grace. But I place such an overemphasis on water baptism that by the time it gets through to people's minds, it becomes baptismal regeneration. Oh, I know it's true. There are lots of people who theoretically do not believe that water baptism is a part of salvation. But they place such an overemphasis on water baptism that they have unofficial baptismal regeneration. By the time it gets through to people, it actually becomes salvation by water baptism. Let me recapitulate just a moment. One idea of 1 Corinthians is that it helps to prepare the Christian worker for Christian work in at least four ways. It teaches the Christian worker to expect problems. It teaches them to approach problems positively. It names the basic problem. And it presents the Apostle Paul as a true model of Christian service. Now remember, we're going to have more of that in 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians, in a special way, presents Paul as a great model of Christian service. The fourth principle is to note the place of 1 Corinthians in the canon of Scripture. Here's a diagram that we'll begin to build today, and then we'll add to it as we go through the rest of the semester together. Romans comes first as a foundational book. Because Romans is the summary of redemption. It summarizes all the great basic truths about redemption. 1 Corinthians is another great foundational book. Because just as Romans summarizes the message of redemption, 1 Corinthians summarizes the applications of redemption. What are the applications of the message of redemption in terms of the individual life and in terms of the church life as a whole? I like to describe Romans in these words. Romans presents Paul as the theologian. You see what I mean? Romans is a great book of systematic theology. Romans gives the overall picture of God's great message of salvation from beginning to end. And Romans presents Paul as a theologian. 1 Corinthians presents Paul as the pastor. I like to describe the relation between these two books by saying that 1 Corinthians is Romans in action. And that doesn't mean that you don't have any action for Christ in the book of Romans. You do. But not with the same emphasis that you have in 1 Corinthians. Romans summarizes redemption. 1 Corinthians summarizes all the applications of redemption to the life of the individual and the life of the church as a whole. Romans gives Paul the theologian. 1 Corinthians, Paul the pastor. First Corinthians might be called Romans in action. Because it just shows how this great message of salvation determines Paul's attitude in the midst of all these problems. Friends, I want to ask you something. Paul, what about the problems the Apostle Paul had? Boy, you realize just his physical problems. When you read 2 Corinthians, you realize towards the end of his life, Paul could hardly move a muscle. without suffering pain. And wouldn't you have thought that he would just be thinking of himself all the time? But here he is. You'd think he's naturally snowed under with all these problems. What are you going to do? Why was he victorious up above his problem? Because he'd entered into the message of Romans. 1 Corinthians shows me practically what the message of Romans is designed to do in my life. 1 Corinthians shows you practically what the message of Romans is designed to do in your life. The fifth principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of 1 Corinthians. I believe that the distinctive contribution of 1 Corinthians lies in the fact that it is the greatest master key book in the entire Bible. You see what I mean by this? 1 Corinthians is the greatest master key book in the entire Bible. You know the difference between an ordinary key and a master key. An ordinary key will unlock one or more locks, but the master key will unlock all the different locks. And 1 Corinthians is the greatest master key book in the Bible. And it shows more than any other how the Lord Jesus unlocks every lock of human needs and meets every problem in the individual life and also in the life of a group as a whole. Now, one of the things that makes 1 Corinthians so effective as a master key book is that it's one of the most comprehensive books in the entire Bible. You know, there's some Bible books that aren't comprehensive. They are more restricted. Sometimes I've stopped to ask myself this question: what's your main difference between your major prophets and your minor prophets? You know, I've tried to get my idea of foundation and superstructure there and all, and I have difficulty with it because there's so much foundational in both. But here's what I've come up with. As far as I can see, practically, the greatest real difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets is that the major prophets are comprehensive and the minor prophets are restrictive. They're restricted to your individual messages more, but each one of your four great major prophets just gives a complete, comprehensive summary of the whole thing. Then the others are more restrictive. Well, 1 Corinthians comes, figuratively speaking, along with those major prophets from this one standpoint. It's one of the most comprehensive books in the Bible. Now, here's one book that's unusually important for a missionary. You don't have to study too much about the heathen. On page 48, we have our sixth principle in just a moment. The statement that I made in my Romans class this morning, we were studying some of this a little bit in the overall picture. I'm a little cramped here in this. I've already fixed up for Shenandoah. I revamped my work there before I came back to the Bible college. So it's a little difficult to know in which book to put it. And in a sense, it belongs here with 1 Corinthians, but we don't pick Romans later, so I just have to let it wait till then. But why does Acts come where it does before the epistle? Here's one of the reasons. You can give other reasons, but I tried to give you the one that really gets down to my own heart. That Acts creates a sense of need for the epistle. You see, you read Acts and you say, oh, isn't that wonderful the way the Christian church dealt with those things? Oh, I wish I could do that, but oh, I don't even begin to do that. How can I do it like that? And then I turn into Romans and these other books, and these books tell me how to live like they lived in the book of Acts. So Acts creates a sense of need for the epistle, because it shows how the early church lived, the kind of life the early church lived. And then Romans and these other epistles show us how to have that experience. The sixth principle on page 48, 31 Corinthians, along with its Old Testament counterpart, the book of Ruth, show clearly what these two books have in common and how the book of Ruth helps you to enter into the message of 1 Corinthians. Of course, both of them are master key books. Ruth presents the Lord as the answer to every problem, and 1 Corinthians presents the Lord as the answer to every problem. Now here's one thing they have in common. Both Ruth and 1 Corinthians present Christ as the answer to every problem in the midst of a wicked environment. Go back in your mind to the book of Ruth and compare this love story with Judges 17 to 21. In Judges 17 to 21, these five chapters tell of the awful background in the days that Boaz and Ruth lived. And then you come to the book of Ruth. Christ is the answer to every problem, not in an ideal environment, but in a very wicked environment. Now hold that for a moment. Then you come to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians takes that awful background in Corinth that we talked about last time and presents Christ as the master key to every problem in the midst of this wicked environment. Now, one difference between the two, of course, is that Ruth is a historical book, and 1 Corinthians is an explanatory book. 1 Corinthians just explains the history, and Ruth illustrates 1 Corinthians. Ruth is just a little summing up, illustrated summing up of 1 Corinthians. I like to use an expression like this. This particular expression didn't originate with me. Others have used it concerning other parts of Scripture. I just use it for Ruth. I call Ruth the best pocket edition of 1 Corinthians. You see what is meant by that? It's the best pocket edition of 1 Corinthians. It's in just four little chapters, the historical working out of the message of 1 Corinthians. Ruth, of course, gives it in seed form. 1 Corinthians gives it in fully developed form. I hope you students will get a vision of doing this, that when you're called of God to teach certain books of the New Testament, you'll often teach them along with their Old Testament counterpart, because that Old Testament counterpart does something the New Testament book doesn't do. And the New Testament book does something that the Old Testament counterpart doesn't do. Our seventh principle is the detailed one. Trace the central message of 1 Corinthians in detail throughout the entire book. In the opening verses, Paul founds the keynote of the entire letter. Several emphases which are given later in the epistle occur in these first nine verses. First, at the very beginning, he uses the official title of apostle rather than the personal description of servant. Now notice this: when you begin to read a letter, the general rule is this, that if Paul introduced himself as an apostle, you're going to expect a special note of authority and usually a lot of correction. Because he calls himself an apostle, giving himself the official title. And the general rule is that if Paul begins by introducing himself as a servant, the Greek word is much stronger than servant. The margin says bond servants, and I think another word is even stronger, bond slave. Paul is bond slave of Jesus Christ. When he introduced himself as a bond slave, that's the personal title. And what you can expect is a warm undertone of personal relationship. Now, for instance, later you're going to come to Philippians, where Paul had an unusual bond of closeness with the Philippian Christians. And there he didn't introduce himself as an apostle. He introduced himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he uses both. And when you find both at the beginning, you find a combination. Here's what you expect. A combination of official transactions, meeting heresy and things like that, and the warm personal undertone. The third is that the unity of Christ's body is stressed. Since there were so many divisions in the Corinthian church. For example, think of chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." You get the point? "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." This isn't the church of Corinth. This is the church of God, which is at Corinth. In other words, Paul wouldn't recognize all these different human cliques and the different parties in the church. But he used that expression just to call attention to the unity of Christ's body. In addition to these five facts which are listed, mention and discuss another truth greatly emphasized in these opening verses. That truth I've mentioned earlier is the Lordship of Christ. In these first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, occurs 6 times. In the first 10 verses, what's the answer to every problem? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some illustrations of the fact that this is the key title in 1 Corinthians. The full title, Lord Jesus Christ, occurs 11 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. The expression, the Lord, occurs 49 times in 1 Corinthians. And the expression, Lord Jesus, occurs 4 times in 1 Corinthians. And if you add those together, you have 64 times in 1 Corinthians this key title is used. Don't just say Christ is the answer to every problem. That isn't a complete statement. If Christ as Lord is the answer to every problem, the Lordship of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ 11 times in 1 Corinthians as a whole. The Lord 49 times. And Lord Jesus 4 times. Now this isn't the only way you get a great emphasis of Scripture, but it's the one way, one of the ways the Holy Spirit gives us the emphasis. He keeps repeating certain key expressions. And in your study of Scripture, be on the lookout for those key expressions that give you the great overall picture. Well, page 49, we come to the first problem of divisions in the church. Sometimes we use the word split. The problem of splits in the church. And of course, one of the most heartbreaking things in any group is the problem of division. It's the problem of a church split. First, notice the great seriousness of divisions in the Corinthian church. In answering this question, I'd like to mention two things which emphasize the great seriousness of divisions in the Corinthian church. The first is the great amount of space which is devoted to it. You notice that Paul devotes approximately 4 chapters to this problem of split or of divisions in the Corinthian church. Now, in order to emphasize this, I want you to notice how little space he devoted to sins that we naturally consider to be much greater than that of divisions in a Christian group. How much space does he devote to the problem of getting drunk at the Lord's Supper? Really, if you're dealing with a church where some people got drunk at the Lord's Supper, wouldn't you think that that ought to dominate the whole landscape of what you say? You see, Paul devoted just a part of one chapter to the problem of drunkenness in the Corinthian church. Somebody says it wasn't a very wide-scale problem. I think it was, because of the fact that those Corinthian Christians had been worshiping in the temple of Venus Aphrodite. And their drunkenness and immorality were part of the worship. The whole thing was backed by religion. And all they had that problem. Paul just gave part of one chapter, that he gave 4 chapters to the problem of divisions in the church. The second thing that makes it so serious is that division leads to many other things. I think 1 Corinthians is a wonderful illustration of what you can expect when you have divisions in any Christian group. What did they have in Corinth when they had divisions in the group? Boy, you just look at it and you'll find out what they had. Here's what they had. And somebody says, well, the Bible doesn't just tell you in so many words that all these things are related to divisions. It doesn't tell you in so many words, but at least it lets you know you aren't too cold, too far away from the truth if you think so. What I'm saying is this. If there are divisions in any group, don't be too surprised at any other problems you have. Because divisions can lead to almost anything else. We use the expression, the sky's the limit. When we have a spirit of divisiveness in any group, the sky can be the limit as far as sin and iniquity is concerned. One person summarized it in these words. He said, Satan's fieriest darts are hurled at the unity of Christ's body. Oh, I believe that's true, Satan. Satan's fieriest darts are hurled at the unity of Christ's body. And to me, one of the most heart-searching things in the world is to be in the midst of a group where there's divisiveness, where there are divisions. And one reason why it's so heart-searching is that you just constantly have to wait before the Lord. Lord, how much am I contributing to that? How much am I contributing to that? If I'm contributing to it, then I'm playing into Satan's hands, because his fieriest darts are hurled at the unity of Christ's body. We have some ministers with us here that have been auditing the Christ the first semester and again the second semester. And I know they'll bear me out from their own experience how one of the greatest problems is this whole problem of unity and oneness in the church. That brings us to the most emphasized cause of division in the Corinthian church, which is the desire for worldly wisdom. Now let me begin by giving you the great appeal of this section. The great appeal of this section is, make Christ the absolute Lord of your intellectual life. Make Christ the absolute Lord of your intellectual life. We'll be mentioning more and more the ways in which the Lordship of Christ is applied in 1 Corinthians. But here's the first great emphasis of the book. Make Christ the absolute Lord of your intellectual life. Remember, students, people that we call bright people need that truth. And people that we call dull-minded also need that truth. Nobody's dumb enough that he doesn't need this emphasis. You've heard me say that poor people can love money. And poor people need to be warned against the love of money. Dumb people need to be warned against intellectual world. Intellectual pride. This is very different from what you'd find in a group today. Suppose you had some group where there are a lot of divisions. And then there's some outsider who knows God through the Word. It comes and you're talking to him about it. Say, now, sight unseen without knowing any of the local situation circumstances, would you write down on a piece of paper what you think would probably be the main reason for the divisiveness in this group? No matter how much that person knows the Lord and the Word of God, I dare say, I doubt very much, if he would mention the most emphasized one in the church at Corinth. When the Holy Spirit was warning against divisions in the Corinthian church, the most emphasized cause of division is this, the desire for worldly wisdom. Now next time we're going to come to some illustrations of what worldly wisdom is and so forth. And some of those illustrations would be open to question of application. I'm going to give you my own illustrations that I think show you what worldly wisdom is. But I don't insist on your accepting every one of mine, but I insist on this. That there is such a thing as worldly wisdom, whatever it is. And whatever it is always a cause for division. And whenever you find any group, it may even be made up of people you think are dumb, naturally. Dull-minded, naturally. If there are divisions there, you'll find somewhere along the line that there is a desire for worldly wisdom. So clearly and in detail, by the way, I wanted to mention this. And that is, some time ago I read a book on 1 Corinthians in which the writer took this position. That Paul is talking here against divisions in the Corinthian church. And then he has a digression. Chapter 1, 17, chapter 2, 16, made up of a whole chapter, is to be treated as a digression. But he comes again back to his subject of division. I hope nobody here will consider this a digression. That isn't a digression at all. When he talks about the desire for worldly wisdom, He's not changing the subject and then coming back to the subject. This is the main reason for divisions in the Corinthian church. And anybody who thinks this is a digression has missed the whole point. This is the main reason. It's the desire for worldly wisdom. Now, answering this question from a careful study of this entire scripture so clearly and in detail, how we know that the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The three great things Paul mentions to show the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The first is in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, it's the mystery of the cross. Oh, remember, the cross was not only a symbol of death, but it was a symbol of criminal death. And to think that somebody's dying a criminal death on a cross could ever save anybody. Oh, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. And that's the first thing he emphasizes. We know the gospel isn't human worldly wisdom. Because worldly wisdom would never concoct the idea of the cross. And those students, here's what the devil's going to try to get you to do. He's going to try to get you to put across the message of the cross through your worldly wisdom, and you can never do it. You will split the church of Christ wide open if you try to do it. The gospel is not worldly wisdom. It's the opposite of worldly wisdom. Many Christians today are trying to do that very thing. They are trying to put across the message of the cross through worldly wisdom. And it's the opposite of the message of God. All right, we'll go on with this Wednesday. Shall we have our prayer? Appreciate y'all praying for me. The Lord will help me to get into these grades and all. The grades were due this morning, but I'm a fair piece away from being through. I would appreciate prayer. The Lord will just build a fire under me or something and help me to get more done on it. Oh, our Father, how we thank Thee for every problem in life. And we thank Thee that all our problems have already been solved in the Lord Jesus. Now take us out from here in the midst of many needs and problems, rejoicing in our wonderful Savior. We pray in His precious name. Amen.